Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, we're speaking of the inheritance, and we're talking about the third part, which is where God and Christ come and take up their rest in us. First, deliverance from sin and self. Then the creation of Christ in us. Thirdly, now we're talking about the rest of God, or God and Jesus, finding their rest in us. And this passage in Hebrews 4 is speaking about the inheritance, the rest of God, the goal. In fact, the book of Hebrews is about the goal. It's warning them that they were coming short of the goal, that there is a goal, and this goal is perfection. And he said, let us go on to perfection in chapter 6. And in chapter 4, he defines perfection, or she, whoever wrote it, as the rest of God. Now this, I'm going to be in the New American Standard, because this passage is a little convoluted. So let's see if we can get it more understandable here. Now he's talking about, you read chapter 3 of Hebrews, he's talking about persevering in Jesus until we reach this goal. He's talking about people in the wilderness. He's talking about the rest or the inheritance. And he uses a double symbol, and that's what makes it hard to understand. The writer mixes together the Sabbath day and Canaan. And I find that the writers of the Bible often do this. They interpret the Bible in a mystical way. And this writer, first of all, he didn't know all that much about his Bible, because he says, verse 4, he has said thus somewhere, you know, because he didn't know where it was. Well, it's in, this particular phrase is in Genesis 2:2. Well, that's why he says somewhere. If he'd known it was Genesis 2:2, he would have said, it says in Genesis 2:2, but He said somewhere about the Sabbath day, or somewhere on the scroll there, God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again, in this passage, well, it's not in that passage. This second part is in the Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. So he takes, it's kind of a double whammy here. He's taking one symbol, the Sabbath day, and he's taking another symbol, Canaan, and he's lumping together and says they both portray something called the rest of God. He's not talking about the Sabbath day as such. He's saying it's a symbol. God somewhere said he's going to rest. Then in somewhere else, he said, if they shall enter into my rest, he says, so you enter into the rest. That's what's going on here. All right. In verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest What rest? Well, it's the rest that we're talking to you about, where the Father and the Son come to take up their rest in us. That's what it's talking about. The Father and the Son are seeking rest. And their rest and our rest are worked together. When we do not have rest, God does not have rest. And when God does not have rest, we do not have rest. There's a real stake in here. When we do right, both we and God are blessed. So we find our blessing in God, and God finds his blessing in us. Does that make sense to you? See, if there's sin and commotion in our life, God can find no rest in us. Is that right? And we can find no rest in God. If there's self-striving, if there's sin, if there's an uproar, God can find no rest in us. Is that right? Makes sense? And we can find no rest in God. So the two rests are mixed. They're bound one on the other. God's joy is bound into our joy. That's a wonderful thing that God has made himself so dependent on us for his joy. Isn't it? You think about that. God has made himself dependent because it is not primarily our rest that is at issue. We're only dust. It is God's rest that is at issue because he is our creator and he's more important than we are. If both of us are seeking rest, God is seeking rest and we are seeking rest, by all odds, it's most important that God finds rest, isn't it? So as we enter into the Feast of Tabernacles, we begin to do a flip-flop from me, 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 Lord, what's happening to me, me, oh my, mine, I don't feel good, I feel good, I have this, I don't have that, and everything, to Father, how are you doing? And you know, the sisters are very much into that. See, that's why they're so concerned about this film. I can see where conceivably a lot of good can come out of it. Because I think it'll polarize the church. It'll help to polarize the church, and God knows the church needs polarizing. He said he's split apart. Those are going to serve God and those who aren't. That's one thing. It's putting Jesus on the headlines. I mean, it's making America conscious. Hey, is this man God or is he not? If he's God, we shouldn't be doing this. And if he isn't, no, I don't think anybody's going to be harmed by that film. I don't think so. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think it is. I noticed people out in Grape Day Park praising God. It's possible that if this hadn't come up, they'd have been home watching the TV. And they're down in Grape Day Park praising God. So I can see all kinds of good coming out of it. And I can't see where the worst it'll do is just disgust people. But the reason that the sisters are so into it is because they have a vision of God's grief. See, they are intercessors. And they feel the suffering of God. And they feel the reproach as the shame. And that's why they're so heavy on this thing. It isn't a self-centered thing with them. So you have to interpret it. How is it affecting me? But they're thinking of how is this thing affecting God? And that's where the grief comes. So that's a sign of maturity when we become, and it's coming from Mother Vasilia Schlink. That's where it's coming from because she has a keen sense that God is being, that when we enter into the sufferings of Christ, we're entering into the present sufferings of Christ. Not into his suffering 2,000 years ago, but the way he is suffering today. And so today they're still mocking, they're still saying, if you're the Son of God, they're still going through the same thing for 2,000 years. And they have such a sense of holiness of the Father and of the Son in that milieu in which they worship that this is such a blasphemy that they scarce can bear it. So that's why, Jennifer, they're so torn up about this thing. You'd have to be at Canaan and feel the prayer and see the holy atmosphere in which they dwell, especially at Christmas and Easter, where they're really into the old world kind of ceremonies and worship and reverence, that when anything like this is so nauseating, they can hardly stand. So I think that's part of the reason for their concern. So it is not just our rest. And as soon as we can grow past the place where what's happening to me, oh, it's happening to me, it's happening to me. And that's good. That's good. And the testimonies here tonight were good. They were fine. but they're going to bring us on to a more mature level where we're more concerned with how God is feeling. Oh, Father, how is this affecting you? What is your will? Does that make sense to you? See that? See that? It's God's rest. It's God's rest. All right, so he says in verse 3, we who have believed enter into that rest. Not into rest. Into that rest that's described in the third chapter of Hebrews. As I swore in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest. Now this is a double allegory. It's talking about the Sabbath day. And also talking about Canaan, the land of promise. And we'll look over at Psalm 95. And see, find out where this author is coming from. He'd heard it read ever since he was a little boy, the person that wrote this. But he didn't know where it was. He hadn't been paying attention, so he didn't know where it was. He just knew he'd heard it somewhere. One in a certain place says. Psalm 95. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, that is, in the wilderness, when they were complaining against God bitterly for lack of water. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. You can see here he's not talking about the Sabbath day at all. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now this is a mystery at this point. David is speaking by the Spirit. You know, I mean, this is symbolic and mysterious the way this is going on here in Hebrews 4. And what God is talking about there is what? Canaan. Canaan. The promised land, the inheritance toward which we're moving. And it's called the rest of God. But it's not all spelled out nicely in the scripture in a formula. It's been a mystery up to now. Where is God going? What is this thing? The scholars for 2,000 years have believed heaven is the rest of God. Heaven is not the rest of God. The rest of God is something else. If the rest of God were heaven, then Hebrews 4 would make no sense. And Hebrews 3 would make no sense. Because they were written to experienced Christians. The Hebrews here, the believers here, had believed in chapter 10, I think it says, you believed to the spoiling of your goods. They took identity with the apostles, and as a result, their goods had been confiscated. And they were going wonderfully. These were not new Christians. They were mature. They were on their way to maturity. See? But they were falling away. They were not assembling together. And that's what happens to us, people. That's what happens to us. We go through a hard place, and then God gives us rest, and as soon as that happens, we begin to fall away. And that's what happened to the Hebrews. As long as the heat was on, and they were being handled roughly, they were going great. But the moment that things backed off a little, they quit assembling together, and the book of Hebrews is a warning to them. If you go back into sin, you're standing in danger of destruction. He warns them in several places. Talks about falling into the hands of an angry God. Talks about crucifying Christ afresh. Talks about willful sin. Talks about coming short of the glory of God. He's after them, see, because they had lost their intensity. People, do you know it's easy to lose that fine edge of intensity? Do you know that as long as you've got problems and things you want and everything is heated up in your life and you're bearing down and you have to pray like 60 to make it through half a day? You know what I mean? That's the best time of your life. I don't like it. You don't like it. It hurts somewhere in the pit of your stomach, and it never quits. You're never really, really relaxed. There's always something there. You know, that's it. If God were to take that away, you would be a silly fool in no time. I mean, you'd be fuller of foolishness than a young horse. I mean, you would be all over the place, kicking up your heels and just doing things because you felt good. But God keeps that thing bearing down on you, bearing down. That's what's making you. Don't quit. That's what's doing it for you. Stay with it. It's not going to be forever. If God would take that from you, you would be so at the enemy's mercy because you would be full of foolishness all the day long. Or maybe you're not like me. I don't know. I tell you, I have no insight. I just tell you about this bloody trail. I'd rather, like Paul says, I would rather be under the gun because then the power of Christ is with me. Until the job is done. Until the job is done. Now, he's talking about where these Hebrew Christians are to be going. And in verse 3, this is very important. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this is Hebrews 4, verse 3. Where is he quoting from?
Psalms
95. All right, you know more than he did. All right. Although, the King James has a wrong conjunction there or something, it's misleading. Although the works, his works, were finished, even though God had called you in Christ Jesus, even though God had, for the Hebrews, had promised them, I am bringing you into a land of promise. Even though he had done that, when the way their miserable behavior was such that God said, they shall know my breach of promise. And Jude mentions that also. And God said, even though I had finished this thing from the beginning of the world, they shall not enter my rest. I've had it up to here. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Having started, that you don't quit, because finally God gets disgusted. And that's what he did with Israel. And he said, they shall know my breach of promise. And he turned them back into the wilderness till they all died. And Jude warns us about that also. The Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who believed not. Even though God had finished this all on the seventh day of creation. See, when God, on the seventh day, blessed the seventh day and rested, it was because everything was finished all the way to the New Jerusalem. He rested from all his works. He put everything in motion, and the four parts of the divine fiat, God in man's image, man in God's image, man male and female, man having fruitfulness, and man having dominion. He set it, that finished it, he rested until it would happen. The works are finished all the way through, but it is possible for you and me to die in the wilderness of unbelief. There is a goal, and that goal is not heaven. They were not striving to make heaven. There's no talk about that here. They're striving to enter what? This rest. What is this rest of Canaan, of the inheritance of the land of promise that we're moving toward? All right. He says, before it has been said thus somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Where is that found? Genesis 2:2. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Where is that found? Psalms 95. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, whatever it is, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David. Ha! We got that part. He knows it's through David somewhere. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today. You know, that's the accent on today. It's always today with God, isn't it? You know, your past may be a terrible mess. Huh? But God has given you another chance, hasn't He? How do you know that? You're alive. You're here. As long as you're here, you've got a chance. See, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Listen, if you're alive and breathing, thank God. You may have blown it royally. You've got another chance. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. Make this the first day of the rest of your life. Say, I'm going to go out of here and serve God like nobody ever served Him. Like the lady says, we're going to, you know, do a job that no one's ever done before with a pastor. We go out of here tonight and say, boy, I'm going to serve God like He has never been served before. And the past will be over and gone. God has given you another chance. Today. It's always today. The day of salvation is always today. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Don't drag around the baggage of the past. It's over. Forgetting the things which are behind. Go on. Go on. God has given you something new and fresh. Go on. They're the ones that make it. The people that keep going. And in verse 8, not Jesus, Joshua. See, Joshua and Jesus are the same word in the Hebrew. If Joshua had given them rest, Psalms 95 is talking about Joshua, not about Jesus. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, if he had brought them into the land, David, David would not have spoken of another day, because David spoke long after Joshua. So Joshua's bringing them into the land. David's after the king. He's a king after the judges. So we read it this way. For if Joshua had given them rest in Canaan, David would not have spoken of another day after that. So Canaan is not the rest of God. And that's what we're teaching on in the series on Joshua, the first chapter. What is the rest of God? Where are we going? What is it that God is after? What is the goal? You can't fight very well and go on until you've got some conception of the goal. He says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath rest that is symbolized by the seventh day and symbolized by Canaan, but is neither one of them. Something else here that these Hebrew Christians were coming short of. For the one who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, has himself also rested from his works. Now that's our problem. Is the reason that we're in a commotion is because we are still trying to live our own lives. We are still trying to obtain our own security. Material. We are still trying to find our own joy. Our own happiness. We're thinking, if I don't take care of myself, nobody's going to. See? It's hard to believe God. We are still trying to make a name for ourselves, make our way in the world, and do something of significance and worth in this world. That's called our own works. To take care of ourselves financially. You remember what Jesus said about that? And God would take care of us if we did what? Seek first the kingdom. Well, I'm a practical man, Brother Thompson. I know you got to work. I know you have to work too. I'm not saying you don't have to work. You do have to work. I'm saying it's how you address it that makes the difference between whether you're in bondage to security or whether you are trusting God. God never said not to work. He said seek first the kingdom. And if you put your job ahead of worshiping God, you're on the wrong track. You're on the wrong track. God comes first. Your job comes second. That's your own works. So you say, boy, God's not going to take care of me. I don't care what he said. I know he's not going to take care of me. I think God feels about that. Talk about hurting God. I think God feels about that when you're laying awake at night thinking, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? When God said, these things shall be added unto you. That's part of the rest of God. And when you say, all right, Father, you said it. You said the works are finished from the foundation of the world. I believe it. I'm taking my hands off. I'm going to quit worshiping the retirement system. I'm going to quit worshiping the dollar. I'm going to quit worshiping my financial security. And if it all goes to pot, Father, I still have your word. And boy, if God's word isn't worth more than a dollar, we better go home. If the American printed dollar is more secure than the word of the holy God of heaven, we better go home. Well, we say that's not practical. Brothers and sisters, that's about the most practical thing you'll ever hear. And does it work? Yes, it works. And there's some here that can testify to it, but you never find out that it works until it has to work. And that's not an enviable position. But God does do what he said he would do, and we put him first. Remember when Audrey and I came down here? Now that was it was partly Waller and Kay's fault. So we're paying them back. But they call up and said, we've left our church. You've got to come down here. Because we're down here with sheep without a shepherd. And Audrey and I, and Paul and Mary were involved too. And said, what are we going to do? And I went over to talk to Paul about it. I thought, what in the world are we going to do? And here I had a nice mortgage. I mean, it was beautiful. Everything was just nice. Nice house. Everything fine. Good, solid, middle-class America. Sensible way. And we came down here with no prospects. There was one member in this church, one lady. She's not here now. And then there was Walter and Gay, Paul and Marion, and a couple others. The total number, counting Audrey and me, our two children, all the children, babies, everybody, was 27 people. 28, counting this lady. 17. Huh? 17. 17, I'm sorry. 17. I knew 7 was in there. 7. And 18 with the lady. And she couldn't figure out what was going on here. She was a very stern person, a wonderful character, but it did kind of swaddle her mind to see the goings on. She was a carryover from this church, was here see, before we came. And she hadn't seen things on that wise. Income. You know, I mean, this was a foolhardy move, Bob. I mean, Bob and Marilyn know what it is to make a foolhardy move. If you've never made a foolhardy move in your life, you ought to try it sometime. Bob and Marilyn did. They showed up one Sunday morning, and Marilyn looks at me, the first words were, I'm scared to death. Oh, glory, if you never tried it, you should try that sometime in your life. Wonder how you're going to get along. Well, we have never missed a meal. I've never needed for a thing. We're just as well off, I'm sure, as if I were still in the public school. We have lacked nothing. And that's a miracle. We're 17 people. We came close, fairly close. I saw the curve going down. I knew just when it was going to hit bottom. I thought, what then? Well, a couple of months away, the way things are going, and we'll just see how it works out. Someone in the council said something like, you know, it's time we gave this guy a raise. I didn't say anything. I was just watching the curve go down. God does do what he promised he would do. And if we do sensibly, I've always been a hard worker. I had a lot of faults, but I've been a hard worker in my life. And starting with about the age of 15, I don't mind working at all, but I knew I wasn't supposed to. So it worked. It will work if we're in the Lord's will and not being foolish and do what God says. It will work. That's Bob and Marilyn are still eating. Are you still eating, you guys? Yeah? All right. I didn't say that, Bob. That wasn't me. And they did a foolhardy thing as anyone ever did coming out here after I tried to discourage them. They still came anyway and beat their way into the situation. It will work. And the rest of God is when God says, look, you know, I've promised you, you're taken care of. I called you. I justified for you. Christ died for you. I've already glorified you. You mean to tell me I'm not going to provide meal for you to eat? So up and up. Do I dare trust him? Do I not trust him? Well, I trust him when I die and go to heaven. No, we're not talking about when you die and go to heaven. We're talking about beans on the table. Do I trust him or not? Do I trust him? It's the rest of God. And that second area of joy. And everybody wants joy. Everyone, we say we want fun, but what we want is joy, because we think fun will bring us joy. There's a great deal of difference between fun and joy. How many know the difference? Yeah, well, define it. Oh, glory. All right, you could have joy in a prison cell if you were in the Lord, right? But you're not going to have much fun there. There's a big difference between fun and joy. Joy is that will burn in your heart even in sickness, even in unlikely circumstances. Some of you have had that experience where you've been in very untoward circumstances, yet you had joy in your heart. You weren't having much fun, but you were having joy. So fun is not what we want. Fun is for kids. I hear adults talk about fun, I think, goo, goo, ga, ga. But we do want joy. And, you know, unless you're sick, you want joy. Well, God has ways of bringing us around. But the Bible is clear. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Isaiah 60. In thy presence is fullness of joy. David said that somewhere. Don't laugh. You're going to be next. All right. God has promised us joy in no uncertain terms. But you see, we have to decide, am I going to clutch it? Am I going to go after it in my own way? Or am I going to believe God? And so, we're torn up, and God cannot find rest in him, in us, and we cannot find rest in God until that joy question is settled. Until that joy question is settled. And then in the third area. And see, people are not troubled with these three equally. Some people are really hung up on security. Some are really hung up on joy. And this third area, some are hung up on it and making a name for yourself, doing something worthwhile. There are people who are afflicted this way. Some of us are and some of us are not. I've got to make a name for myself. I've got to be out there in front. I've got to be doing something in this world. Brothers, sister, you don't have to do anything in this world. Some people don't live past the age of 4. And God doesn't think any more of you than he does of them, because they didn't accomplish anything. We simply do not have to accomplish anything. We do not have to make a name for ourselves. We do not have to be a hotshot. We do not have to be a boss. We do not have to rule anybody. We don't have to be superior or inferior or anything else. That's a drag. We can be the lowliest of people. It just is not where the action is to try to be somebody. But for some people, that's almost impossible to come to grips with. And they say, well, surely, you know, God doesn't expect me to be just nothing. Now, why not? What's the problem? You can't take it with you. They buried Brother Thomas Larson with his trumpet. That's wonderful. I can understand why. He's a wonderful trumpeter for the Lord. But I doubt that he has played it. You just can't take it. And, you know, people look at your tombstone. They're going to wonder whether you were some great thing or not. We are moved by people if their record is they love their fellow man and were a good and gentle person. We say, yeah, that was a good man. Not that they had esteemed position in politics or business or finance. We're not impressed with that. We're looking for value. I told you one time I asked some children about that in the sixth grade. And this was in an area where there were many professional people, professors, doctors, all kinds of people, not so much in money so much as in education in the professions. And I asked the children one time, how many of you would you rather have your father home with you and have a very ordinary kind of job, you know, some ordinary thing that no one thought anything of, and have him home a lot, or would you rather have him be a very famous person, but if he was away from home a great deal? I mean, the vote was instant and unanimous. They wanted him home. They didn't care what his job was. See, and here's Dad out trying to be a big something or other to impress his kids, and the kids just want him home. So we miss it. We think other people expect this of us and we got to be it. No, they wished we were merciful and compassionate and loving. And we find, too, that a lot of people that I'm really impressed with myself, and Audrey and I are talking about this, and I'm really impressed with them, but come to find out, these people have a very poor self-image. And I think, how can that be? You know, they make a wonderful appearance. I'm snowed, frankly. I think, wow, you know, this is a very impressive person. And come to find out, they have a very poor self-image. Now, how can that be? Is it most people are looking for someone to assure them that they're loved, that you care for them? They're not impressed because you've got a lot of money, you're wearing a fancy watch or something else, or driving a nice car. Isn't that true? So, see, God knows what he's talking about. And if we will get with God in this area of just forgetting about trying to be anybody and just do the job that is in front of us without any sword rattling, without trying to get ahead of people, just, you know, easy, easy. It doesn't matter who's boss. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. We enter into rest. And how about God? Everybody knows that God is proud of heart, isn't he? God is really proud. Well, God's got something to be proud of, doesn't he? Does he have a proud heart? For I am meek and lowly. Now, of course, we all know that Jesus came as a very wealthy and powerful noble in the Roman Empire. And so did John the Baptist. Jesus was a poor man. He was a poor man. He was a vagrant. Just wandering, an itinerant preacher. Just wandering from place to place. No home, no house, no camel, no chariot, nothing. A poor man. But he did all right for himself, didn't he? I am meek and lowly in heart. And that gives us rest when we find someone. Every one of us likes to be around someone that's meek and lowly in heart. And so does God. So in the realm of security, we battle and battle and battle until we finally say, okay, Lord, you provide my needs. I'm going to rest. I'm not going to worry anymore. Won't that be wonderful if the dollar crashes? Huh? And you don't have a sou to your name. And you go home and you say, glory to God. Lord, you said in the 37th Psalm, in the day of famine, they shall be satisfied. You ever heard any missionary stories how God put food on the table? By a miracle? Oh, I've heard story after story. And I believe them. From people that, you know, one lady wanted some meat, went downtown in Central America. She was ministering. Bought some meat at a butcher shop and came home. And her neighbor saw it and said, where'd you buy that? And she told him, no, the butcher shop. Described where it was. They said, there's no butcher shop there. Now, people, God, if God can feed 2 million people in the wilderness every day with Cocoa Krispies coming down, he can sure feed you and your family. All right? God can feed you. He fed Elijah, who's running for his life, and God fed him pancakes in bed. And he can feed you the same way. And listen, those were some pancakes. I don't know whether they were whole wheat, buckshot, or what they were. But that old fella went a long way on that stuff. And then, if that wasn't enough, after doing all this, he took off, he girded up his sheet, that thing they wear, to free his legs, took off, past Ahab, down the hill he went, outran the chariot. Boy, I could do with those kind of pancakes. So, talking about manna, the Bible says man did eat angels' food. Phani san jelikus. Man did eat angels' food. So evidently, the angels eat manna. I don't think God's going to let you down. Wouldn't it be wonderful to just rest and say, praise the Lord for providing all of my needs for the rest of my life? The Bible gives you warrant to say such a thing. Praise the Lord that my joy will be full every day. God will give me joy every day, and I praise His name for it. God has given me rest, and in His sight, I'm a son and an heir of salvation, and I don't need to prove anything in the earth. That's God's rest. And you have to labor to enter into it. Why? Because it goes against our nature, against Satan, against the world, against people's expectations, against everything. And you have to keep throwing it all off and saying, it's all right. I don't know. Now, God and Jesus are going to make their dwelling place in us. And they cannot find rest when we're worried about our food, we're worried about our pleasure, and we're worried about our achievement. They cannot find rest in us. All right, now we turn to the 68th Psalm. We're talking about the land of promise. The third part, which is God and Jesus finding rest in us. Psalm 68. It's written somewhere. Verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Now, Bashan was an area on the east of Jordan. You remember? Who was the king of Bashan? Og. Remember Sihon, king of the Amorites? Sihon, I guess his name is. And Og, the king of Melech Bashan, the king of Bashan. And he says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, representing the flesh. Bashan represents the flesh. And it says, a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. How many find that their mountain has many peaks? Just when you got down off of one peak, like Jane says, here's another peak. And up we go on the mountain of Bashan with all these peaks up and down on the mountain of the flesh, keeping us out of the rest of God. Why do you look with envy, O mountains? Now it's mountains plural. Because God now is encompassing the whole range of the natural man, Sihon, and all the rest. Why do you look with envy, O mountains? That's the human nature, the mountains with many peaks. At the mountain which God has desired for His abode. What mountain is that? Zion, Sihon, in the Hebrew it's pronounced. Sihon. Okay, so that's what's going on in your life, is Bashan is looking at Sihon, and Bashan is saying, you know, Lord, why don't you bless me? Why don't you give me what I want? Why is it I'm a good person? Why can't I have a decent life? Why do I have to go through all this religious stuff? Why can't I just be an ordinary person and have some ordinary decent things? And furthermore, I want the blessing of God. I don't want it without the blessing of God. And why can't God come and inhabit me? I'm all right. And that's what happens in us. And these things begin to leap. For 2,000 years, churches have been trying to obtain the presence of God. See, come here, God is here. Come there, let us build this building for the glory of God. Let's get all these people in. Let's get this money. Let's do this work. It's a leaping, leaping, the flesh leaping. There's religious activity. A lot of people are religious. The world is full of religious people. India is full of religious people. The whole Middle East is full of religious people. Central America is full of religious people. America tends to be secularist by comparison with much of the world. Iceland, about 95% of the people in Iceland are Lutherans. It's America, people, that has become ungodly. It's America. Russia and America. In Russia, the children cannot pray and read their Bible in school. In America, the children cannot pray and read their Bible in school. What's the difference? We don't see it because we're still a little dingy up here in the head. But we are a secularist nation. And all our laws, any law they find that in any way seems to proceed from religion, whatever it is. Do away with it! Do away with it! We can't have anything that smacks of religion. Get it out of America! All in the name of freedom of religion. Why, it's asinine. It is militantly anti-Christian. It's not anti-other religions. Other religions can flourish. I noticed that in the public school. There was no problem whatever if we brought in the Chinese religion, Japanese religion, Indian totems, African totems. We had it, it was wonderful. But I'm trying to talk about experience. But you mentioned Christianity. Man, they were in there to make sure there were nothing on the bulletin board at Christmas time that had anything to do with religion whatever. But you could bring in any other kind of religion you wanted to. One time from our school, we flew a great Japanese fish in honor of something. I don't know what it was, but it pleased the teacher, so we did that. Any other religion is fine, but not Christianity. This is becoming an anti-Christian nation. Think of it. Think of it. And yet it goes on, and we can't quite see it. We say, I don't understand what's happening. Now, a lot of people in the world are religious. And we see this breaking out in America in the form of the occult. Satan worshiping. See, because people want to do something. They want to leap. They want to do something that has got spiritual power and life to it. Why do you leap? He said, why do you leap, you mountains of many peaks? Envy. Because God is not with you. He will not honor your efforts. They are in vain. God has chosen one mountain, and that is Zion, and he will not go anyplace else. So all the rest is vain, foolish. And how in the world you and I ever ended up in the right religion is more than I know. Especially myself. I'm sure you would have made it, but I don't know how in the world I stumbled in on. At the mountain which God has desired to fly a kite from. Do you see that? He wanted a mountain up there so he'd get up the very top there and fly a kite from it. Is that what it says? That God wanted for what? What does it say in the King James?
To dwell.
John 14:23. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In the New American Standard it says, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode. God wants it. God needs it. God is looking for a resting place. God has need for a resting place. He wants to clothe himself with flesh and bone. To what end? To what end? What is God going to do when he is clothed with your flesh and bone? When God makes you his dwelling place, what is he going to do then? For what purpose does he want you for a house? I know. So you can lay in bed in your mansion. Because he's tired. And he wants to dwell in you so he can lay down and sleep somewhere. Or play a harp. Huh? Or walk up and down the street of gold from one end to the other for eternity. And do small talk with other people in whom he's dwelling. Well, why does God want to live in you? What? What other people? Yes, God has all these people and he wants to reach them and he cannot reach them. Why? Yeah, any more than you and I can walk into his presence and say, hey there. How long is it? Are you having any problem coming to know God? A little bit of a problem? We're having a whale of a problem. In fact, it's taking all of our life and patience to get anywhere at all. And we are handpicked from the nations of the earth so that in this great larger scene, all of these people that have lived down through the ages, these people are not all lost, you know, because they didn't hear the gospel. They're not all lost. Look at the people that were born and died before Jesus was born. All these people are waiting to be raised from the dead. And once they're raised from the dead, then what are they going to do? They won't know anything more about God from having been dead. It doesn't work that way. You don't learn about God by being dead. They have to have someone to bring God to them. Now, how will that affect you? All right, here you are. God and Jesus are dwelling in you, and obviously they have not made their abode with you so that you can go sit up somewhere and do nothing. Okay? There's children to be taught. There are older people to be taught. There's all kinds of nations and tribes and kingdoms of the earth that are waiting to be taught. Remember, they died in the days of Noah, and it says Jesus went and ministered to them and preached to them the gospel. And not only them, but all kinds of people since then, waiting to hear about God. Now, here you are, and God and Jesus are dwelling in you. How do you think it will affect you when God brings you to these people? What will it be like? Sadness, why? I think so. You know, people, we have a wonderful future ahead of us. Do you know we are going to be co-heirs with Jesus of the peoples of the earth? And God is preparing us. How will it be for God? How will he be? How will God and Jesus be when you can come to someone and they can't relate to God and Jesus? But you're just special to these people because God knows them. And like we're studying about Waller and Kay. Someone said, we believe that they have been prepared all their life for this. See? That's the way it should be. And you're being prepared. That isn't for you. It's for God. And it's for other people. And all this trauma that you're going through and this pain and not understanding, why does it have to be this way? It has to be this way because people cannot be fed from you. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how well educated you are. I don't care how talented you are. I don't care what you have. You do not have what people need. They need God. People need God. They want to drink at that fountain. They want to eat of that life. They want to see the living God. And the living God is going to live in you and make his abode in you and make his resting place in you so that when people come, They are confronted with the presence of God in Christ in you. And God has rest in that. And you will have rest in that. And you will have found your reason for being. Our reason for being is other people. The mountain which God has desired for his abode, surely the Lord will dwell there for 3.5 years. What does it say? Forever. How long is that? Forever. Hey, what do you have in mind anyway? What do you want to do with your life? What do you want to get out of life? What do you want to accomplish before you cash in your chips? What do you want to do? You want to be somebody? You want to make a certain amount of cash so you can leave it to your kids and ruin them? Just what is it that you have in mind? Huh? You want to be somebody so when people go down the street, they say, yes, sir, no, sir. Maybe you have 10 people under you, 100 of you. What do you want to get out of life? To get find enough money where you don't have to do anything anymore? In other words, you want to be numb? No responsibility, get up in the morning with no care, nothing to do but worry about whether your grass is 1.5 inches or 1.875 inches long. What do you want to do? What do you want to get out of existence? Oh, I never thought of it. Well, think about it. You've got something there that you're working on. You've got some kind of a goal. You've got something down there in your viscera that moves you and compels you. This is what I want. This is where I want to go. This is what I want to end up with somehow. And if you're really tired, I imagine heaven sounds pretty good, you know. No more bills, no more pains, no more worries, just nothing. You'll be sick of it in 2 days. There won't be any television. There won't be anything to do. And how long can you play shuffleboard? They try to find things for old people to do, and they collect rocks, or you know, do jigsaw puzzles, and knit blankets, you know. I mean, it's all right. God knows it's enough to make you weep. Is this what you want? You know, also you can collect stamps. You want to get down and get serious about your collection? People, that is not what you've been created for. You have been created to be a part of God and to live forever as his chariot and as his life and his presence and his law and a priest and a king forever, forever and ever. To rule the angels, to govern everything in heaven and upon the earth, to be his kings and his priests and his judges. And to inherit people with him. That's what you were created for. And some, I'm sure, were created just to love God, just to be in his presence, just to be filled with God, and to be in his presence, and to go on special errands for him, with his name written on you, right across you, God, and the New Jerusalem, written right across you and shining like the stars. And the new name of Jesus. And some as special ambassadors. And others as kings. And others as priests. And some as leaders of his armies. Going forth to war. Ensuring there'll never be another rebellion. This is what you were created for. To magnify the presence of God. God has a temple. It's a great thing in heaven. A great place of worship. And Jesus went up there and he sprinkled his precious blood before the presence of the Father, opening up the way to you. And now God, for you, now God is coming down into you to make his abode in you. You are Zion. You are Zion. You are the hill that God desires to dwell in. Brother, sister, if you're called to be a saint, you don't have any other calling. Do you realize what that word means? Saint means holy, a holy one. When you're called to be a holy one, you have no other calling. That means you have been called out for mankind to be holy, holy unto the Lord. And if you try to get away from him, I tell you, God will dog your steps with pain and problems and troubles and everything, because his callings go without repentance, and he's reached out, and that's what you are for, is to be holy in the presence of God. Your inheritance is the Lord. Your inheritance is the Lord. You don't appreciate that now. Yeah, I got about 20 other things I'd rather inherit. That's because you have never seen him or known him. You're a peculiar people. I've been in a position in my life to see quite many different kinds of people. Many different kinds of people. And I tell you, the Lord's people are very unusual. You can laugh if you want to. They're very unusual. They're very peculiar people. They're not the rich of the earth. And they're not the poorest of the poor. They're not usually very highly educated or very, I don't know what you would call it, just a peculiar something about God's anointed people. And I've seen in vision from the Lord, the host of God, his people, children, young people, young marriage, older people that are called of the Lord. They don't even realize. They think they're worshiping in some little old Pentecostal church or doing something, hopping around. They have no concept of the glory and the might and the majesty that is on them. See, we cannot see that, but it is here, and it's on you. You are the Lord's people, called out by the Lord for his special use. You're different. You are not of this world. And he says, the Lord will dwell there. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. That's you. You are being made a chariot of God to ride in. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And then we read, don't we, the very words of Paul in Ephesians 4. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men. And what are those gifts? Apostles. Prophets, pastors. This is repeated in Ephesians 4. Even among the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there. And Ephesians says that we might come to the full measure of the stature of Christ. Why? Because Christ is Zion, Zion, the dwelling place of God. The clothing of the invisible God in flesh and bone. That we might rule forever and be revealed with him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Shall we stand? There may be some tonight who found over this weekend or in the last week that there are things in their life that are not pleasing to God. They are not giving him rest, and they are not giving you rest. Why don't you come tonight and kneel at the altar? We'll have a little altar service and just tell the Lord about it. Say, Lord, this peak in me is still jumping, and I want rest. I want rest. You're going to have to battle. You know, you come into Canaan by battling. Don't get tired of fighting. Don't get tired of fighting. Don't quit. Stay with it. You say, how long is this going to last? I don't know. Well, yes, I do, too. No, it will last until God is satisfied that you've gotten out of all that you're going to get out of this earth. Praise the Lord. But he's making you a chariot, a dwelling place. Praise the Lord. So if there's anything, he's coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he's going to be getting at the spots, getting at the wrinkles. And you know why. Why? Because you're so terribly bad? Why? Why is he getting down and digging and prodding around till you're sick and wish that something else had happened? Why is he so persistent? Because it's his house forever.
forever and ever and ever. And he's perfectly willing to use this life to get it painted, to get it fixed, to get it right. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So don't get impatient. Forever is a long time. It isn't that you're so terribly bad. That's not the issue. It's that God is seeking perfection in you because you're going to be used of God in some capacity or another for the generations and generations without end to come. Hallelujah. Now, there's quite a few people up here at the altar, and it's best for people, as Jane was telling us, it's best for people if they get a chance to say what it is they're troubling them. So we'd like to have people come up to the altar here, ladies and men alike. Pick out, if you're a man, pick out a man, a lady, pick out a lady until these bases are covered here. Praise the Lord. May it be good if quite a few of us came forward. You can stand up close and just stretch out your hands here. And if you see someone that needs prayer, come on and help. Praise the Lord. Pray one for another.